Our scripture reading this evening is from the Acts of the Apostles, from Acts chapter 2, the verses 14 to 41. And you'll find that on page 1157 in the Pew Bible. Acts chapter 2, verse 14, this is following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And then Peter tells them what is happening from verse 14 onward. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show them wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. We just had the privilege this evening of witnessing the covenant sign of baptism being applied to one of the children of our congregation. I say it's a privilege for us to see that, though not all Christians would see it that way. The vast majority of Christendom does practice the baptism of infants. I'm thinking about the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Anglican Church, Presbyterian churches, Reformed churches all over the world. But there are some Christians, in fact, Christians with whom we have more affinity than we do with some of those who baptize babies. There are some Christians who believe that children ought not to be baptized, and that they ought to be believers, or believers are the only ones who ought to be baptized, those who know Christ, who confess Him publicly, and who state that before the church. They are Baptists who are those committed to believers' baptism and opposed to infant baptism. Now, we don't wish to be contentious or belligerent in any way with regard to our brothers and sisters who differ on these things, but we do want to teach what the Word of God teaches regarding our children and their place in the church and whether they ought to receive the sign of God's covenant mercy. And I want to do that this evening by turning your attention to Acts chapter 2 and listen with you to the sermon that the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And as we listen to what Peter says, I want you to imagine that you are first century Jews, that the only scriptures you have are the Old Testament scriptures, and that you are listening from that perspective. How would they have understood it? How would they have heard what the Apostle Peter said in these words at the end of his sermon? So first of all, the setting. It's the day of Pentecost. The 120 disciples were gathered together in one place, and all of a sudden there was this mighty rushing wind that filled the house where they were sitting, and then divided tongues of fire appeared and rested on each one of them. And then what was perhaps most significant of all, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What is a remarkable event on that day. People speaking in languages that they had not learned, empowered to do so by the Spirit of God. Well, that caused surprise amongst the many Jews who were in Jerusalem. And so they asked Peter and the apostles, what in the world is going on? How are we to understand what is happening here? Some of them, of course, thought that these men and women were drunk and that was the explanation for it. And so Peter, who just recently had denied the Lord Jesus Christ, who just recently had been reinstated to his apostolic ministry, Peter stands with the 11 before a vast multitude and tells them exactly what is going on. So we're not drunk. It's too early for that, he says. Besides, what is happening is just a fulfillment of what the prophet Joel promised hundreds of years ago, that there was going to come a day in the last days when God was going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. He says, that's what's happening now. God has fulfilled His promises because these are the last days. They have arrived, and God is pouring out His Spirit upon all people. And the reason these are the last days, or the reason this is the last days, Peter says, is because of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was a prophet who went around doing good. God attested to him that he was worthy of our faith and obedience by his works and wonders and signs. This Jesus was put to death by the Jews. You crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. But God did not allow him to remain in the grave, but on the third day he rose from the dead victorious because death could not hold him. And what's more, Peter says, this Christ whom you crucified, rose from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of on high. He ends his sermon in verse 36 with these words, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," that is this Jesus whom you crucified, "God has made him both Lord and Christ." Well, when they heard that, and Luke tells us they were cut to the heart, it was as if it suddenly dawned on them that they had made a massive misjudgment, that they had made a colossal mistake. It's one thing to harass an insignificant man from Nazareth, an itinerant prophet who goes around doing good and introducing new thoughts. It's one thing to put him to death. After all, what's he going to do to you? He's dead. But if that one that I've put to dead is now alive from the dead, and more than that, if he is now exalted to the right hand of the Father, well, not only is he alive to do me harm, but he's in a position to do me harm. If he were to take it upon himself to pay out revenge for how I've treated him, then I'm absolutely destroyed. That's what so convicted them. They recognize that Jesus, whom they had crucified, was now in a position to punish them for their rebellion and their wickedness. And so they cry out to Peter, "What are we going to do? How can we escape? Is there any hope for us? Is our judgment inevitable? Is there any change that can happen? What are we going to do? What should we do?" And then Peter assures them that there's grace, that all is not lost, that they ought not to have done what they did when they crucified the Lord of glory, but he promises them, he offers them forgiveness of sins and the grace of restoration. As he says, "You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So Peter encourages these trembling Jews in Jerusalem who think that they have just made an irretrievable, irreconcilable mistake, and that they are doomed. Peter says, "No, listen, there is grace for Jerusalem sinners who have the blood of the Savior on their hands." And then he commands them to repent of their sins. The word that Peter uses there in verse 38, repent, is literally translated as a change of mind. And Peter's saying you need a complete reappraisal of all that you've ever believed about yourselves. You thought that you were doing a good thing in putting this Jesus to death. You ought to have a reappraisal about yourself, about what you have done and who you are, about who Jesus is, about who God is. Your mind needs to be completely renovated and restored. Repent, he says. Change your mind about these things. And then he commands them as well to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We don't know. We know later that there were about 3,000 added to the church that day. We don't know how they were baptized. It's most likely not by immersion, possibly by pouring water on them or by sprinkling. But baptism was an outward sign of what happens in the hearts of those who are repentant of their sins and have faith in Jesus Christ. Because baptism is a sign of the forgiveness of your sins, so that the stream of Christ's blood washes away all your sins and carries them into oblivion because Jesus dies on the cross for them. And it's a sign as well of the pouring out. That's why some churches, instead of sprinkling, they pour water on the child, to symbolize the outpouring, the effusion of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the agent of renovation, of restoration, of new life, because it's the Holy Spirit who unites us to Jesus Christ by faith so that we share in Christ and all of his benefits. And so he says, be baptized as a declaration of God's grace to you in Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized. And I want you to notice that Peter impresses this command on them to repent and be baptized on the basis of the promises of God. You can see that in verse 39. So he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This is so important, that the call to faith and repentance must always be a call that's built on the foundation of the promises of God. Because if God is going to be implacable, unwavering in his judgment, if there's no hope of him turning aside his wrath, then why would you repent of your sins? Why would you embrace Jesus Christ? Why would you believe the promises of God? If God is so harsh and cruel and so intemperate and so determined to judge you, then there's no reason to turn. You might as well continue in your sins because it's absolutely hopeless. But Peter reassures him of the graciousness of God, that his arms are wide open to receive all kinds of sinners. He says, the promises to you adults who are listening to me, the promises to your children, the promises to those who are far off, perhaps meaning Jews of the diaspora who have been spread throughout the world, or perhaps meaning Gentiles. But God's arms are wide open to all people, to all who hear the call of the gospel. God promises forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of God he is. He's not tight-fisted, but he is generous. He's large-hearted. He's open-handed. So that wherever the call of the gospel comes, wherever the word of God is preached, God promises grace. He invites people into a relationship with him. He invites them into his covenant mercies. That's the kind of God he is. And so Peter's call for them to repent, to be baptized, is built on the foundation of the rich promises of God for sinners in Jesus Christ, for all sinners, of whatever color or stripe, of nationality, of ethnicity. All who hear the gospel are invited to grace in Jesus Christ. And so Peter preaches. He warns them. He calls them. He exhorts them. He bears witness to them, telling them to repent and to be baptized because there's grace for sinners. But I want to look at these verses in light of baptism, because it's obvious that that is part of the context. Brothers, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized. And we read that so those who received his word were baptized in verse 41, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So at first glance, when you read, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, at first glance, it seems like our Baptist brothers and sisters are right. See, first repent and then be baptized. And the only ones who ought to be baptized, it seems, are those who are first repentant. And to be repentant, of course, you need to be aware of your sin and be able to turn from them and to confess Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, there is something to that argument, repent and be baptized. And we would agree with that. that in certain circumstances, that is the proper order. First, repentance, and then baptism. We believe that that's the way it is wherever the gospel comes into a new culture, or when the gospel comes to someone who has been brought up out with the church, not as part of the congregation of God's people. That if there's someone in Lethbridge who comes and joins us in worship and who hears the gospel of Christ and says, I love the Savior, I want to embrace him and become a member of the church, then we would say, well, that's the order. You need to repent and believe the gospel, and then we'll baptize you upon your profession of faith. And that's the kind of situation we have here. You see, baptism is a new thing. This is... We're right here in Acts. We're on the interplay between the Old Testament and the New Testament in this area in between of overlap and transition. And so in the Old Testament, the sign of membership in God's covenant community was circumcision. All children, all boys at 8 days were to be circumcised. If a Gentile came in and said, I want to confess faith in the God of Abram, then he would have to be circumcised if he wasn't circumcised. So circumcision was the sign, the mark of belonging to the church, of being members of God's household. But now in this transition from old covenant to new covenant, the sign of inclusion changes. And so the Old Testament, the sign was circumcision. Circumcision is a bloody rite. But Christ, by his death on the cross and by the shedding of his blood, has put an end to all bloody rituals. And Jesus, the ascended Christ, the one who underwent a circumcision himself on the cross, a cutting off because of the sins of his people, Jesus says to his church to go into the nations, not to baptize believers, but to, not sorry, not to circumcise believers, but to baptize them. Baptism becomes the New Testament sign of church membership. And so here are Jews who grew up under the old covenant. Now they have heard that the Messiah has arrived. His name is Jesus. They have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because they've had a change of mind regarding him. And so for them, the next step was baptism, because that was the marker by which it was evident that someone had passed into the New Testament church upon faith in Jesus Christ. And so we would say, yes, it makes all the sense in the world that this is the order that's observed here in Acts 2, and the order that is observed in the New Testament, because the gospel was coming into pagan areas. People heard the gospel for the first time and repented and believed, and then they were baptized as a sign of their membership in Christ's church. But what about their children? Now, that would have been a pressing question for these Jewish believers, these new Christians, because they knew what the status of their children was in the Old Testament. The children were part of the family of God. They were recognized as part of God's people. So what about now? Do our children still belong to the church? Are they still a member of the covenant community? Or are they excluded so that they have to come in on their own? They were born into it in the Old Testament. A child, a boy of 8 days would receive the sign of circumcision. Not because circumcision made him a member of the covenant community, but because he was born to Christian parents, to believing parents, and so was a member of the covenant community, and the sign of circumcision marked that out. But what about now? And Peter says, rest assured, my dear brothers and sisters, the new covenant, he doesn't say this exactly, but he alludes to it. He says the new covenant is a better covenant than the old covenant. It has richer promises. It's more generous. It's more inclusive. The old covenant was primarily focused on the Jews. Now, God has opened his arms to Jews and Gentiles all over, everywhere, to whoever whom the Lord calls to himself. And so your children, well, they're included as well. Of course they are. God isn't going to, with one hand, to invite Gentiles in, and then, on the other hand, kick out the children of believers from the old covenant church. Of course not. The children are included. Now, how would they have known that? Well, because Peter says the promises for you and for your children. That's an Old Testament refrain that we'll see in a minute. But they would have understood that as our children are still embraced in God's covenant mercy. The promise is for them as well, just like it always was. I say it was a big question for them, not only because they were wondering about the status of their children in the New Testament church, but also because some of these Jews were there at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And do you remember what they said when Pilate came out, recognized that they were intent on Jesus' blood? Pilate says, "I am innocent of this man's blood," as he washes his hands. And all the people answered, listen to this, "His blood be on us and on our children." You see, they could only think in familial terms. And they called God's judgment not only upon themselves for crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ or clamoring for his crucifixion, but they also called his judgment, God's judgment on their children. His blood be on us and our children. So they're wondering, what is going to happen to our children? We've just put the curse of God on them because of our rebellion and rejection of Jesus the Messiah. What happens now that we believe? And Peter says, not in so many words, but with the refrain, the promises to us and to our children, Peter says, grace reverses the curse. And if the curse follows family lines, us and our children, then grace must follow family lines as well, because wherever curse abounds, grace does all the much more abound. And so these Jewish parents who had clamored for the death of Christ and had called a curse upon their children, his blood be upon us, Peter says, God promises that his blood will be upon you and your children, because grace reverses the curse. And so the children are not excluded. They're included in God's gracious purposes. His arms are wide open for the children of believers too. And he promises grace to them as well. Well, what are those promises? Very quickly, I can point out two for you. First of all, there's the promise in Genesis 17 at the headwaters of the nation of Israel. The Lord appears to Abram and says, I'm going to establish a covenant between me and you. And the covenant that God established with Abram, listen to this, is not just between Abraham and God, but it's between me and you and your offspring after you, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So that's the great promise that our children have, that God will be their God. That's a phrase that is like a refrain throughout the Old and New Testament. It finds its climax in the last book of the Bible, second last chapter in Revelation 21. This is what heaven is like. John hears a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." So the promise of grace to us and to our children is that God will be our God, that He invites us into a relationship of friendship with Him, so that all the blessings of His grace are poured out upon us. That's the great promise that Moses, or that Peter says, is passed to the children as well. And then, of course, there's that great promise in Isaiah 44, where the Lord says that He will pour water on the thirsty ground and streams on the dry ground. I will pour My Spirit upon your offspring and My blessing on your descendants. So there's the promise of the Spirit, not just for parents, but the promise of the Spirit for their children as well. God promises that He will do this, and the response will be, the effect will be, that the children will confess faith. They will say, I am the Lord's. They will write on their hand, I belong to the Lord, and I'm a part of God's people. Those are the Old Testament promises that was to them, the parents, and to their children. And what you notice about those promises is that they're multi-generational. They're familial. It's to us and to our children. Because God's grace throughout the Scriptures has always included the families of believers. Why do you think Noah's sons were spared? It was because Noah found grace in God's sight. It was on the basis of covenantal grace and mercy. Why are we spared from the flood, even today? It's because God promised Noah and all his offspring that the world would never be destroyed again with a flood. God's promises are always multi-generational. They are for us and for our children. So what do you do with this promise of God? A promise of forgiveness, the promise of a relationship with Him, a promise of the Holy Spirit to renew and restore our lives. Well, you could just presume on the promise. Say, oh, glad I got that. I don't need to think about it anymore. That's what some people do. They think that a promise is an unconditional guarantee that it will happen, whether I do something or not, whether I trust someone or not. And so they think that as long as they're baptized, as long as they're members of the church, everything is fine. Thank you very much. Great to have these promises in the back pocket. It's like fire insurance. You'll be okay. So that's what you could do with a promise, but it's not what you ought to do with a promise. Promises, all of God's promises, they're to be embraced. They're to be believed. They're to be trusted. You're to say to God, this is what you've promised. Now, will you not do what you've said? That's what promises are for. There are promises to faith, so that we must embrace those promises. We must take them as our own. We must believe in the Christ in whom all the promises of God find their yes and amen. And that's why Peter, after telling them about this great promise that's for them and for their children and for all who are far off, it says there in verse 40 that Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. A promise, a bare promise, never saved anyone. It's only those who embrace the promise, who trust God for them, who will experience the blessings that the promises promise. And so, parents, I want to ask you this evening, have you embraced the promises of God for yourself? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, clinging to Him in faith, and saying, I will not let you go until you bless me? And are you embracing those promises for your children as well? And young people, you've been baptized. You have received the promises of God. What are you going to do with them? You must do something with them. If you do nothing, it will not go well with you. There are a lot of baptized people in hell who've had all these rich promises from God, but who either thought that made them okay, they didn't need to do anything more, or they just despised the promises and sold their inheritance like Esau did. I urge you, young people, to take this seriously. Not to squander your life, not to trifle with God. He's a God of greatness, a God of holiness. And you need a Savior. You need a Christ so that you might have forgiveness of sins. You've got sins enough. You need a Christ to give you the forgiveness of sins. So I urge you to repent, to believe, to trust, to acknowledge your own sinfulness, and to embrace Christ as he is offered to you, and to treasure him as the Savior of sinners, the one who takes my place under the condemnation of God, so that his blood is upon me and I'm saved. And then I want to ask you children, you were baptized. You don't remember being baptized. You might think you do because you see pictures of your baptism day, but you were just a little child when you were baptized. But God was coming to you and was saying to you, here's a promise for you. Here's a gift. I promise to give you grace. I promise to give you forgiveness of sins. I promise to give you the Holy Spirit. Do you know what you ought to do when someone offers you something? When someone says, here's a gift, what are you supposed to do, children? I know you're thinking, you're supposed to say thank you. Well, yes. But before that, or while you're doing that, you're to take the gift. Because as long as the gift remains in the giver's hand, it's not yours. And so God is offering you this gift. He says, here you go. And you say, I'm just a little boy or just a young girl, but I am a sinner and I need a Savior. So thank you, God, for the gift of Jesus. And you take him, you ask him to be yours. And then you thank him for such a generous gift. The promises of God are vast. They're generous. They're inclusive of all who hear the gospel. And the promises of God need to be believed and embraced through faith. May God, by his grace and by the power of his outpoured Spirit, work amongst us so that we might cherish everything that the promises of God point us to, particularly as they are centered in on the Lord Jesus, who said, this is the blood of my covenant. Let us pray. A gracious and merciful God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, and that the ruin of sin, which is intergenerational, has been answered by the promise of grace, which is intergenerational as well. We thank you that you love us and you love our children too. And we pray, our God, that you would work in us so that we would receive your grace, that we would hear of the gospel and that it would impact our lives so that we would cherish the Lord Jesus. We pray this for ourselves and we pray this for our children. And we ask that you would do according to your gracious promises. And we pray this in the Lord Jesus' name, amen.